scripture reading will be from Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection from sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Rusty in our class this morning made a point that we live in a society where we look for snippets, we look for information very quickly, and we try and process that information. I'm acutely aware of that right now, thinking, you know, I did this lesson in Union Springs that was supposed to last 20 minutes, and I went 45 minutes, so I'll try not to repeat that same thing tonight. I have a list of men on the board here this evening. You might look at this list and think, that is a strange group of men to put together. What do they have in common? And I want you to seriously look at these men and think about who they are, what they were, what they did, and I want you to consider what they have in common. And in fact, you could look at Cain and Ahab and say, that's odd. What they have in common is they're all selfish. Every single one of them is selfish. Cain, a selfishness that I don't understand. He gave his offering and God even came to him and told him, if you'll do well, if you do what I ask, you'll be fine. And for whatever reason, and I think there's some psychology, there's some therapy on the other side of just the Bible story itself, but there's some deeper things going on between two brothers where Cain just rises up and kills his brother one day. And then God comes to him and says, what has happened? And without any regret, without any remorse, he says, am I my brother's keeper? He doesn't even care. He does not even care that he's killed his brother. Ahab. Ahab's an interesting one because he wants Naboth's vineyard. So he goes to Naboth and he says, I'll give you the best of my vineyards. I want this one. And Naboth says, no, God told me I shouldn't give it up. This is mine. And so, I don't know if you remember the Robin Hood story, the Disney Robin Hood, where the animated series, where the king gets upset and he sucks his thumb and he holds his ear. That's Ahab. He goes back to his bed and he crawls back in bed and he faces the wall and he's upset. He didn't get his way and he pouts about it. And of course, Jezebel then takes care of her husband and takes care of those matters. Ahab is selfish. Jonah. Jonah is not a preacher. I wouldn't want to go to church with Jonah. Jonah is not a happy preacher. He's not somebody that wants to do what God has asked him to do. In fact, he tries to go in the opposite direction, and God catches up with him, if you use that term loosely. But God catches up with him. Can you imagine what those 3 days were like? God taught Jonah a lesson, and he put him in a disgusting, nasty, dark place. And I guarantee you, when Jonah hit that ground and wound up on that shore, he was thinking, all right, I'll go to Nineveh. So he goes back to Nineveh. But even after that, he's kind of like Cain. He doesn't have the attitude that he should have. He's still upset. He still tells God, you should have destroyed these people. It's all about Jonah. It's all about Cain. It's all about Ahab. David. David had everything. And he looks at it and he sees Bathsheba. And you know, it's not even like Bathsheba was unknown to David. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of 37 men who surrounded David, and out of these 37 men, you have three men who David is in the battleground, and David looks across and says, oh, that I could have water from that well over there. And those three men cross enemy lines and come back and bring that water to him. So you've got 37 men, one of them being Uriah the Hittite, who says, I will do anything for you. And David looks out and says, I want his wife. And Nathan comes to him in the next chapter and says, God has told me to tell you, you could have had anything. All you had to do was ask, and you wanted the one thing you couldn't have. So David, it's all about me. James and John, they didn't even have the nerve to go to Jesus and say, can I sit at the right and left hand? They get their mom to do it. And they don't have the nerve to do that themselves. I used to give my brother and sister such a hard time. Oh, you can go tell mommy? You know, I tried to use that against them. Of course, I knew I better go hide because they're going to tell mommy. But James and John, it's all about them. They don't even get it. And this is not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is towards the very end. This is when James and John should be getting the foundations of what Jesus has told them to do, and they're just so selfish. And so I want us to look at that this evening and talk about selfishness. Turn into Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, I started looking at this and I thought, like I told you, I originally planned this lesson when I did it in Union Springs to be a 20-minute lesson. Sometimes I have a tendency to get long-winded, so I thought, well, you know, they might appreciate a good short lesson every now and then. So I thought I'd fashion one. But really, it came out of the idea that I thought, well, selfishness, there's only a few points to be made about that. But the more I studied it, the more I realized there's layers to it. There's things to it that I don't think we even realize that how deep it goes and how deeply seated it is. And the first one is self-centeredness. We can be self-centered. In fact, a few weeks ago, a friend of mine sent me a question. He said, I want to ask you a question, Timothy. Do you think it was possible for Christ to have sinned? Oh, wow, that's a good question. In fact, I got a lesson out of it, and I think it was one of those lessons that was just really complex and really deep, and I think I tried to get deeper than I could in the time that I had. And it didn't, it was one of those lessons that flopped. I won't do it here. And so the next week I thought, well, I'll do a simple lesson. I'll do one on selfishness. But it came from the question of, could Christ sin? We all know that He didn't, but could He? And so then I sat there and I tried to figure out, well, how can I become more Christ-like? What is a way that I can be, what is just one thing, if there's one thing that I can improve to become more Christ-like, what is it? And this is what stood out to me. The fact that Jesus was never selfish. I'm sure there were times where He was tired, He was hungry, but He's got multitudes that follow Him, and He goes ahead and He takes care of them. He's got apostles that come to Him and they ask amiss, and He has all the patience in the world. He's never selfish. And so the more I thought about it, the more I realized, if I can get selfishness under control, if I can control my selfishness, then I can control 90% of the sins that I commit. Selfishness causes divorce. Selfishness causes arguments. Selfishness causes greed. It's at the root of just about everything we do, because the nature of sin is because it's what I want to do. And if I can get that under control, then I can be more like Christ. Self-centeredness. This occurs when a person is concerned solely or chiefly with one's own interest. We live in a society right now where we are all about me. What can I get? What can I get right now? And we are super self-entitled. There's a lot of people walking around with their hand out. It's all about me. It's all about what can I get. And again, I think 90% of our problems could be solved if we just weren't so selfish. In fact, there's a lady that I spoke with at work. And she was divorced not long ago, and then she remarried. And she came to me and she said, Timothy, aren't you so excited I'm getting remarried? I said, I'm really sorry to hear that. And we had talked. We had some spiritual conversation before. So she knew where I stood on remarriage. And she said, can't you be happy for me? I said, I can, if you do what's right. And she said, well, don't you think God wants me to be happy? And I said, you know, sadly, I've heard that one before. So how many people have said, don't you think God wants me to be happy? And that's true. But look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Notice how He tells us to be happy. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Doesn't sound, on the surface, like a very happy existence. There's a lot of crying. There's a lot of hungering and thirsting. There's a lot of things that are uncomfortable. And in a society where we are all about me and all about what I can get right now, that doesn't exactly fit the happiness that people are looking for. But it's because we're self-centered. We've got to put that aside and we've got to think about other people. We've got to think about other people first. The next one is self-conceit. And this one, I want us to look at this one from the standpoint of spirituality. Because, honestly, I sat down and I tried to think of some people that I just think are just really self-conceited. And I got to be honest, to your credit, I couldn't think of anybody around me who was just super self-conceited. So I guess that's a good reflection upon the congregation, upon people that I work with. You know, I couldn't come up with a list of people that I think, good grief. You know, he's in love with himself. So let's think about it from a spiritual standpoint. Can we be self-conceited from a spiritual standpoint? And I think we can. I think sometimes we as Christians can come off as being an expert. It's easy for us to say, well, I'm of the Church of Christ. I know what the Bible says. And there's even other people who say, hey, he's Church of Christ. They know their Bible. But we've got to be careful not to walk around and think, well, I'm okay. I know everything there is to know about the Bible. Let me teach you. In fact, I was sharing with a friend of mine the other day. I said, what I like to do, and when I go to a Bible study for the very first time, is I like to sit down with that person and I say, you tell me what you believe. And they do. And whether it takes 10 minutes or 20 minutes or an hour, however long it takes, I want to listen to them and then I want to walk away. Because I want them to come and say, whoa, what do you believe? So, well, that's not important. Let's go look at the Bible together. Let's look at this on common ground. Let's find some things that we can talk about and agree upon and work from there. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Notice in verse 9. In fact, notice just verse 9. How he even begins to start the parable. He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Sounds a lot like a good definition for self-conceited. In my own spirituality. And he goes on to say in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And a tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go back to verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Sounds an awful lot like us saying, God, I thank you that I'm not a Catholic, that I'm not a Baptist, that I'm not somebody else. We've got to make sure we don't fall into that trap. Now, let me be clear. We also have to stand for the truth. We have to open up our Bibles and talk about what God says. And again, not be so self-conceited to say, well, let me teach you what I think about it. In fact, a very humbling thing for me is to sit down and consider the fact that I grew up in the church. That my dad was a preacher for 40 years. Still is. And then I sat at his feet listening to his sermons. And for the longest time, I believed what he believed because that's what I was being fed. That's what I was being given. And there came a point in time when I said, okay, I've got to understand for myself, do I believe what I believe because of my dad, or do I believe what I believe because I've actually sat down and read the Bible for myself and I get it and I understand it. I think too often times we, especially in growing up in the church, in fact, I called my brother the other day and I asked him, he preaches too, and I said, what do you think the church would be like if we didn't have anybody in the church that had a background of growing up in the truth? We were just all new converts. Nobody had ever heard this material ever before. What do you think we'd have? He said, well, we'd have the first century church. It's true. We would, you know, people, they believed in Judaism. They were Greeks. They were Hellenists. Back in the first century, you didn't have people growing up say, well, I'm Church of Christ. But very quickly, people did that. People said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of so-and-so. And they very quickly gravitated to, look at me, look at what I've done, and it's very self-conceited. And we need to make sure we as Christians, every time we sit down in our Bible study, we don't have that attitude of the Pharisee. We sit down, we open up the Bible. It's not about what you believe or what I believe. Let's just sit down and talk about it. And let's learn something together. Self-willed. Someone who is self-willed is stubborn and set on having their own way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. We won't spend much time on this one just because it's pretty self-explanatory. But Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice in verse 21, he says he's using you, he wants you, but it's on his terms, his will. Jesus had every right sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, send me those legions of angels, I don't want to do it this way. And he ended his prayer every time by saying, not my will, but yours. It's so easy for us to want things our way. But we've got to understand that it's His will. And I'll tell you, the first thing that comes to mind right now is our prayer meeting Tuesday night on behalf of David and Belinda and the family. And it resonated with me that we had so many people getting up and offering prayer and reading Scripture and just very boldly but very humbly approached God and said, I'm asking you, please, be on their behalf. Be with them, comfort them. But in every prayer, in every Scripture reading, there was that attitude of, but we understand our perspective is not the greatest perspective. You see something greater than we do, and it's your will. And I saw that Tuesday night, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that we had that tone to our meeting. Self-indulgence. This one does kind of speak a little bit more to the physical, that we are self-indulgent because it's based on our passions. It's based on our inclinations. It's based on the things that I want to do. Turn over to James chapter 1. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 a minute ago, you're already at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I like the way that James writes about that in a way that almost a small child is raised up. That it's conceived, and then it's born, and then it grows. And by the time it becomes an adult, it's very difficult to get rid of. I want you to think about whatever your vice is. That's a very personal thing. If I could sit down with each and every single one of you and say, okay, what's your struggle? And I'll share my struggle with you. If we could do that, I think all of us would find that there's some sort of physical thing that is just troublesome for us. I had a conference last week in Las Vegas. I have no desire to go back. Somebody asked me, did you have a good time? I said, as much as a Christian could have. I mean... It's a very quick trip if you're a Christian. It's just not a whole lot to do. But I went to bed one night. I stayed out kind of late, and then I went to bed and didn't do anything bad. Thought it was funny. Walker Walker sent me an email. He said, hey, could you turn on your GPS on your phone? We'd like to keep track of you. But it was sad. I went to my room late one night, and I saw a little old lady sitting at a slot machine. It was like midnight. I saw her sitting at that same slot machine the next morning I went to breakfast at like 6:30, 7 o'clock, just hitting that machine. That's her vice. That's her trouble. That's her struggle. We all have it. We all have some sort of physical thing of this life that just is enticing to us, that is difficult for us. At that same conference, there was a social drinking event, and I didn't have any reason to be there. I did ask the guy, the waiter, I said, can you pack me up a box of these hors d'oeuvres and appetizers? That'll be my dinner, and I'll go. They were good hors d'oeuvres. But I didn't care to stick around for the drinking. But that's not my vice. I'll tell you what one of mine is. And I picked it up when I was a college student here. Cigars. I like cigars. And I'm not talking about the cheap, stinky ones. I'm talking about the expensive, the ones that should smell good. And when I got married, that became a vice that disappeared very quickly. Because she shared with me, don't ever come home smelling like a cigar. And in Union Springs, I used to work for a guy who cruised timber. And cruising timber is basically just walking through the woods all day, counting trees, trying to figure out how much money in terms of wood is on that person's land. And that guy liked to smoke a cigar. And he would be ahead of me, and I would be behind him, and he'd light up that cigar, and I'd say, Brian, you're going to have to put that out or get behind me. He's like, oh, here, I've got one for you, too. I'm like, no, literally, get behind me, Satan. I just, that smells really good, and I want one, and I can't go home smelling like a cigar. That's my vice. We all have them. We all have something that, whether it's gossip, sometimes, I mean, you talk about something selfish. I'm going to talk about other people to make me feel good about myself. Whatever the vice is, we all have some sort of physical thing that just gets us. And we may not have a problem with alcohol, we may not have a problem with tobacco, we may not have a problem with pornography. Whatever the case is, we may not have a problem with all this other stuff, but I guarantee you every single one of us in here has one thing that is our struggle. We're not human if we don't have that. And so we need to make sure that we are not self-indulgent. Self-righteous. We need to make sure that we're not self-righteous. How many times have you heard a lesson by Larry or some other person and you've gone home? And I'll tell you, I'm guilty of this. You've gone home and you've looked at your spouse and you say, hope somebody was listening. Wasn't me. We've got to make sure that we don't fall into that category. We've got to make sure that we're not so self-righteous that we point the finger and say, well, Larry was speaking to you and you and you, but I'm good. That's self-righteous. We got to make sure that we try and make application to ourselves each and every day. That we try and re-examine ourselves over and over and over and think, how can I get better? How can I do better as a Christian? How can I do better as a husband? How can I do better as a father? How can I do better and not be so self-righteous? Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 7. I think this is one of those great passages where Jesus, you know, I think a lot of times we read his lessons, we read his teachings, and we are quick to say, man, he's just so serious. But I think there's some times where Jesus uses sarcasm, we don't even see it. He says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think the sarcasm that Jesus is using here, to put it in present day terms, is he's teaching to these people, and he says, you have a lumber yard on your face, and you're wanting to blow off the sawdust of your neighbor. He says, don't overlook just the obvious. And we do. We have to sit down. And it takes an open mind and an open heart to sit down and just really examine what it is about us that needs to improve. I recently had someone come to me and share with me, Timothy, this is what needs to change. This is what needs to get better. That was tough to hear. But I know it's because it's true. And I can't just say so self-righteously, well, yeah, you talk about me. Well, let me tell you about you. Now, it takes a minute just to step back and say, okay, I deserve that. And I'm going to process that. And I'm going to learn from it. And I'm going to go become a better person for it and not be so self-righteous. And finally, the last one, self-satisfaction. And I think this one probably speaks to us the most as being selfish. As a church, as an individual, self-satisfaction. And spiritually speaking, I think it's from the standpoint that we can get so satisfied with where we are, we can get complacent. We can get comfortable with who we are and not want to grow and be satisfied. Well, I'm good. I go to church. I tithe. We don't call it that, but that's what we do. I don't know how many of you know Francis Chan. Francis Chan has written a lot of books. I like what he says. I don't necessarily agree 100% with what he says. But he has some really good illustrations. And one of his illustrations is the balance beam. I don't know if you all have ever seen the balance beam from Francis Chan. And he's giving a speech in one of these mega churches. So, I mean, there's a drum set behind him. So, I mean, you got to take him with a grain of salt. But he's got this balance beam. And Francis gets up on it. He talks about how this is the balance beam of spirituality. And we get up, and we're walking along, and we're walking along, and we're thinking, okay, this is good, but I really don't want to do anything that's going to cause me to be danger or afraid or really challenge myself. So I'm just going to sit down. And I'm just going to sit down on this balance beam, and I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to go to church. And every now and then I'm going to teach a class because that's what the deacons and the elders want me to do. And he says, he gets up and he says, ta-da. And he says, what if you would do that? You stand before the judge, the almighty judge, and go, look at me, after having sat down on the balance beam. I think sometimes we do that. We sit down on this balance beam thinking, I'm comfortable with where I'm at. The Olympics are coming up this summer. Can you imagine an Olympian getting up on the balance beam or going to the arena and watching one of these gymnastics meets and the girl just sits down and then she gets up and goes like this. There's a bunch of big fat zeros that are going to come across her score. She didn't do anything. We've got to make sure that as Christians we don't do that. We've got to make sure that we don't just sit down and that we get comfortable with where we are and that we're self-satisfied and we look around and we can say, well, there's other people that can do that. There's other people that can do that job. No. That is your job. That is your responsibility. And I say that especially in the wake of having established two elders. We recently visited Embry Hills and they have four elders, but they also have 400 people. And on the way home, Men and I observed, we were like, wow, that's 100 people per elder. That's a lot of work. And then we come here and we establish an eldership, and it's two men for roughly 200 people. I'm like, well, they're in the same boat. Just because we have elders now doesn't mean we can say, well, Larry and Walker can do it. We've got jobs to do, folks. And it can be something as simple as coming up here and cleaning or going and having a Bible study with somebody. Or you know, I heard a comment in class this morning of just going up and saying, hey, how are you? And not that it's a checking up on somebody because I know you got a problem. It's a checking up on somebody because I want you to know I'm thinking about you and I love you. Just a random thing. And the person that made that comment, I tried to catch up with him this morning and say, hey, how are you? But we need to do that. We need to make sure that we check up on each other, not even when there's just a problem, but that we have a job to do and not become self-satisfied with where we are. I don't want to leave this lesson with a bitter taste in your mouth. Well, Timothy says we're all selfish. What an awful lesson that is. So there's some things that we can do that involve self. But selfishness is not so bad. Self-denial. One who denies self by esteeming others better than himself. We won't take time to turn to it, but John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 is where Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of the disciples. I personally think feet are nasty. They're gross. It's not a pretty part of the body. Especially in that day when there were sandals and worn-out shoes. And Jesus, the Son of God, there should have been a servant. There were 12 other men. There's somebody in that room that should have been down on their hands and knees washing the feet of the others. And Jesus, to prove a point, gets down, the Son of God, gets down and washes their feet. Now let me just say, I do not at all think that that passage teaches that we should have a foot washing. But I guarantee you we'd learn something from that. If I've got to sit down and take your shoes off and wash your feet, and you've got to get down and wash my feet, we will learn some humility. There's something to be gained from that. Self-denial. He could have very easily said, I'm the Son of God. You get down and wash my feet. And Peter actually has that comment very shortly after. When he says, no, don't wash just my hands, wash my whole body. Because he recognizes the lesson that's being taught there. Well, the next one is self-control. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 53, this is where Jesus is being betrayed in the garden. And the men have come up and surrounded him, and he says to Peter, Peter has drawn his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And in verse 52, Jesus says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? What self-control. The other day I was playing basketball. And it's all in good fun. But there was one guy who, he knew I was bigger than him. And so every time I came to drive or to try and shoot or do something like that, he would kind of put his arm out. And one time he put his fist right in my chest. I mean, immediately the thought in my mind is, man, I'm going to lay you out the next time I come down this lane. And I caught myself and I thought, wait a minute. First of all, this is just a game. Second of all, think about the self-control that Jesus has when men come up around him. His friends, his own friend, comes up and kisses him on the cheek. And he tells Peter, Peter, you don't get it, man. I can call 12 legions of angels to come take me away from all of this. And just the self-control that he shows when people pluck out his beard, they spit on him, they call him awful things, they scourge him. The self-control that he shows and that he has in that moment. And finally, self-sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. He says, but I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He tells us that we need to be a living sacrifice. That means that you and I need to do things that we might not necessarily want to do. That means we stay away from things that we might want to do. Whatever the case is, we need to be a sacrifice, something showing that I'm doing things for God, that I'm glad to be here and doing service for Him. Some of the examples that we've kind of talked about, obviously each of these is reference to Christ, how He healed people, He had compassion on people. In Matthew chapter 9, chapter 14, chapter 18, in several situations, Jesus just writes it out. He was moved with compassion. He has a heart for other people. And Paul, how many times does Paul open a letter and say, by saying, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking about you. I'm not thinking about me. Paul had better things to do. So I want us to make sure that we are not selfish, that we think about the other person. I thought Jared had a great invitation a few weeks ago, and he made the parallel about being a father and having children. And I think he even made the comment that having children taught him unconditional love. And that is so true. I did not know unconditional love until I had my own child, and I would be willing to do anything for her. When I wake up in the morning and my feet hit the floor, every decision I make is in regards to my wife or my child. We've got to make sure that we're not selfish, just on a very small scale. And this kind of kills my point, actually. But around the house, when we first got married, when Manna and I first got married, it killed me to eat the last thing in the house. Whether it was the last cupcake or the last slice of cake or whatever it was, and it's always cake. It's whenever it's the last thing, I didn't want to eat it. I didn't want to be the person to be so greedy to take the last thing. You know what's happened over the past 10 years? I'll eat that last cupcake. And I'll eat that last piece of cake. I've got to make sure that I don't get selfish. And that's a small example. That's a ridiculous example, actually. But we've got to make sure that in our spirituality, we don't get selfish. We can get selfish with our time. Man, can we get selfish with our time. It's so easy to say, well, I know I need to read my Bible, but I've got four kids to take care of. Well, I'm not picking on the people that have four kids. That's just the number that came to mind. But I need to read my Bible, and I've got 16 kids to take care of. I've got ridiculous things to do. I've got to go and do this and do that. And then by the time the day is done, we lay down. Yeah, the Bible's there on the nightstand, but I'm so tired. And we go to bed. It's those types of little things that over the course of time we can say, well, yeah, but what about me? And I need to get to bed, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. And we can get selfish with our time, with our love towards God. We can get selfish with all sorts of things. And we can allow it to become all about me. And finally, the scripture that was read, Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The answer to the question, how do I become more Christ-like? How can I become more like Him? Don't be selfish. Think about other people. Put other people first. It's not always easy. It's not. But we've got to make sure. And I tell you, the blessings and the awesome things that come out of that, and looking back and thinking about when you put others first, you'll receive a reward. You'll receive happiness out of that. My encouragement to you this evening as we offer the invitation is to not be selfish. And I don't mean this in an ugly way. I don't mean this in a derogatory way. But one of the most selfish things you can do is to sit on that pew if there's something that needs to be done. Because it's all about you and it's all about being comfortable. And I know I've been there. I've made that walk down the aisle and said, okay, well, I've got to do something. And it takes an attitude of being open and saying, okay, I've got something wrong with me. I've got a problem. Riley the other day went in the bathroom and she had food in her teeth. She thought she had two huge teeth on the bottom of her. And she's like, Dad, something's wrong with me. I said, what's wrong? We went and checked it out. Nothing's wrong. She just had food in her teeth. She thought she had two big teeth. She looked in the mirror and she thought something was wrong. Each and every day, you and I better wake up and look at ourselves in the mirror and see what we've got wrong with us. Sometimes it may not be, and I don't mean to end on a depressing note, it may not be that there's anything wrong with us. But we always offer this time for people who can examine themselves and look at themselves and think, okay, I need some help. And it may not be right now. Maybe it's something private and we can take care of it individually, and that's fine too. But we always offer the invitation. If there's someone subject, come forward as we stand and sing.